That was beautiful. Thank you so much. Let's take a moment and pray. Lord Jesus, what we don't want is to be overwhelmed by all the imagery that has been presented to us in these chapters, in this passage. What we want is for you to capture our imaginations, that we may see the world as you desire for us to see the world and live in the way that you long and call us to live. Be with us now as we seek to do that. Come, O Holy Spirit, and guide us in all truth and in all wisdom. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, I think one of the challenges for the book of Revelation is that it can overwhelm us at times. It's hard to see sort of the forest through the trees as we go through a book like this. But one of the things that I think is important for us to keep in mind is that Revelation is purposefully trying to jar our imaginations. It won't let us sort of see the world in this sort of simple two-dimensional way. It forces us to recognize the spiritual realities that undergird and are behind all that we experience and do in the world. And so Revelation can be a very challenging read for us because we're used to more straightforward prose. A beast is supposed to be a beast. A king is supposed to be a king. A mountain is supposed to be a mountain. A city is supposed to be a mountain, etc. But Revelation isn't written like that. Revelation uses all sorts of imagery and symbols, most of which are taken directly from the Old Testament, including this troubling scene in which we see the birds of the air feasting on the flesh of kings. That's from Ezekiel. It takes all this Old Testament imagery, and it's used in order to show us what is real and to jar our imaginations to be able to see and wake us up to that which is truly real. It's a challenge for us, but it's well worth the effort. I was reminded last night as I was thinking about this that Walter Brueggemann, he's got a book where he talks about scripture being the thing that helps us re-describe reality. That's the main purpose of scripture, he says, re-describe reality. It immerses us in what is truly real, and then having our imagination shaped by that, we're then able to live in the world re-describing. The world is trying to tell us one way that things are real, and we're helping the world and ourselves re-describe what is actually real. Scripture does this for us. Revelation does this for us because it's our imaginations that need to be transformed in the way of truth. We need to see the world differently that we may know how to live in the way that God is calling us to live. St. Paul said that it's our minds that need to be transformed so that we may discern the will of God and know what's good, acceptable, and perfect. Isn't that what we desire? To know the will of God and to know what is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's our minds that need to be transformed by God. So it's our imaginations that need to be shaped by the Word of God. And that is what I want to say is what Revelation is ultimately all about. It's shaping our minds, it's shaping our imaginations to know what is ultimately and truly real that we may then live accordingly. And there, I won't get into every detail of our chapters from today. I just don't have the time for it. But I just want to give us one way to sort of engage with these chapters and to say, I think there are three specific images that God uses in these chapters to help shape our imaginations of what is ultimately real. So I want to look at those today. The first image has to do with time. It's dealing with the concept of time. Time is the place in which, time is the gift that God has given us to enact his salvation in the world and his good purposes in the world. The first image deals with the concept of time, and time is a significant factor in Revelation, especially in these chapters in Revelation, particularly Revelation 20, where entire theologies, maybe even entire denominations, have been built around these 1,000 years that we see in Revelation 20. And I feel the need to address these somewhat. I do want to say that before we even consider the 1,000 years specifically, it's worth remembering that time is a fluid concept in Revelation. And I'll just point you back to Revelation 11 as one example, where the church is being called to bear witness to the world in the form of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. And you'll remember that the time period that's referred to for these two witnesses, for the church to bear witness to the saving power of God in the world, was first referred to as 42 months. Then it was referred to as 1260 days, then it was 3.5 days, and then finally it was 3.5 years, all seeming to refer to the same period of time. So time is a little bit fluid in Revelation. We have to hold on to that reality. It's trying to depict spiritual and heavenly realities in a way that we can understand in the world. And then even here, this is important, I think, even in Revelation 20, it's worth remembering that the 1,000 years are not the only time frame that are mentioned in Revelation 20. If you look at verse 3, you'll see that there's also this little while, the short while that's mentioned in verse 3. Revelation 20, verse 3 says that the angel threw Satan into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So what we have is this contrast between the 1,000-year reign of Christ with this little while in which Satan is released. And what I want to suggest to you is that these aren't about the exact number of days specifically. The point that God is trying to get across to us here is that Satan's time is limited. He will be let loose, but his time will come to an end, whereas the reign of God is limitless. It's full, it's complete, and when it comes in its fullness, it will not end. That's the point that God is trying to get across here. When we get all these multiples of 1,000 in Revelation, all the 12 tribes of Israel multiplied by 1,000, the city of Jerusalem is the new heavens, and the new Jerusalem, when it comes down from heaven, is multiplied by 1,000. It's talking about fullness. It's not just an exact number. Satan's time is limited. Evil's time is limited. God's time is unlimited. His reign will come in its fullness and it will not end. It's not that God will reign for a literal 1,000 years and then some battle will ensue in which the world is up for grabs and we don't know what's going to happen. The point is that God has already won the victory on the cross. The Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world, Revelation tells us. And when he returns, when he comes again, his kingdom will come in all its fullness. That's the concrete thing that God wants to get across here. The pain, the persecution, the challenges that we face in this life, they are real and they are serious. God takes that very seriously, but they're limited. They're not ultimate. God's kingdom is ultimate. And that kingdom is breaking in right now, and it will come in all its fullness when Christ returns. And over in Revelation, God just keeps saying, stay strong, endure. The one who comes on the white horse is him who is faithful and true. Stay faithful, stay true. God's kingdom is coming in all its fullness. Do not be overcome by all the pain that we experience in this world. Craig Koester, I think, in a bit of a tongue-in-cheek kind of way, but it's helpful. He says this in his commentary on Revelation. He says, when John uses physical and spatial images for spiritual realities, or that he does do that, and if physical spaces in John's vision point to spiritual realities, the same is true of references to time. And this is the part that I think is helpful. Just as the door to the great abyss cannot be located on a map, the duration of the 1,000 years cannot be located on a calendar. So we don't go searching around the globe for this bottomless pit that's going to contain some great dragon. In the same way, we don't go to newspapers with calculators in our hand to try to figure out the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The 1,000 years represent the fullness, the limitlessness of the rule and reign of God that is coming compared to the limited reign of evil that we are experiencing right now. I think that's important for us, especially during this time where we're feeling all sorts of tensions in the world. I ran into a friend yesterday when I was out who's from the Ivory Coast, and he was telling me about what's going on there with the elections, that the president, who was a good president, has had his 2 full terms there, but he doesn't want to give up office. And so there's all sorts of turmoil there. He said that's happening in about 2 or 3 other countries in Africa right now. Of course, there's issues in Belarus. There's fear about what's going to happen in the States with the mail-in balloting. You know, there's issues that we see all around us that weigh on us heavily. Evil is real in the world. We make poor choices. We do the wrong thing. People experience pain and brokenness all the time. We experience this. It's a reality for us. But it is not what is ultimately going to be the case. It's limited. God's rule and reign, his perfect rule and reign, is coming, and it is limitless. Thanks be to God. The second image that I think we see in these chapters has to do with marriage. And marriage, of course, in the Bible is often an image of faithful worship of God versus idolatry, which is often pictured as adultery. And these chapters in Revelation are no different, especially Revelation 18 and 19. Revelation 18 and 19 contrasts adultery versus marriage. And the image that's happening in these chapters that I think is really helpful to hold in mind is that Revelation 18 depicts a funeral, whereas Revelation 19 depicts a wedding. So what these chapters are telling us is that idolatry leads to death and desolation. Faithfulness leads to joy and feasting and salvation. That's the broad point between these two chapters that it's trying to make. Those who succumb to the temptation to idolatry and refuse to give glory to God, that's the way that Revelation talks about it. Those who refuse to repent and give glory to God, they succumb to the temptation of idolatry, they end up singing funeral dirges in Revelation 18. That's what we hear. The kings, the merchants, the seafaring men, they're singing different funeral dirges to Babylon the Great at this funeral. Whereas those who endure and give glory to God end up singing the great hallelujahs that we even sang together today that Noemi led us in from Revelation 19, this picture from the wedding feast of the Lamb. One group sings funeral dirges, the other group sings the great hallelujahs of Revelation 19. This is an important picture for us to hold in mind. But what I think is particularly important for us, what happens when we read things like this is it can become all too easy for us to then say, okay, we want to be in that group and not in that group, and to just easily demonize that group in Revelation 18. But one thing that I think is worth considering is that these people aren't that different from us. The group who refuses to give glory to God are represented by three different people. And I just want to think about these groups for a second. They're represented by the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, and the shipmasters, or the seafaring men. And what we see in Revelation 18 is that they end up singing funeral dirges because of what they've lost. This all revolves around commercial and financial loss for them. But what I want to suggest is that it's not just about commercial loss. There's something deeper going on here. So it's not just that they've lost money. There's something even deeper that they're mourning here that I want to suggest to us today. And I think we can get at this by looking at the specific people that are mentioned, the unique positions that each one of them holds. So the kings aren't just mourning the loss of finances. They're mourning the loss of power that they had and the position that they had. The merchants aren't just mourning the loss of business. They're mourning the loss of prestige that they had in this system. And the seafaring men aren't just mourning the loss of income, they're mourning the loss of security that comes from their jobs. We can all understand that. And these things aren't bad in and of themselves. Power is not bad, prestige isn't bad, money isn't inherently bad. It's what we do with these things that matters. And then at an even deeper level, I would say that these all represent deeper inner desires that all people have. So what is the desire for power if it's not a desire to exercise authority, which I want to suggest is connected to a sense of purpose? What's the desire for prestige if it's not a desire to be known and to belong? What's the desire for riches if it's not a desire for safety and security? Really, like if we get to the heart of these things, is that not really what we're after with these things? And again, it's not that any of these desires are wrong. It's the end to which they're directed. All things we said come from God and all things go to God. We're meant to direct these desires to God is what we're singing about this morning. And what Revelation 18 and 19 reminds us is that if we aim these desires away from God, which is idolatry, then we will ultimately come up short and it leads to emptiness and desolation. It leads to the funeral dirges of Revelation 18. But to aim them at God, is to experience his goodness, his provision, his love, his joy, all that is intended from this beautiful feast of the wedding supper of the Lamb. We are called to exercise authority. It's part of what we were created for. Have dominion, God tells us in Genesis 1. Only that dominion is as co-regents. We're meant to rule under the authority of God, in recognition of him, and in the ways of God. Not just getting for ourselves like this, like Babylon the Great, who we see in Revelation 18, is just prideful. I think she's incapable of being taken down, is only out for herself. We are called to exercise authority, but it's exercising godly authority under God's lordship in his ways. We are meant to be known and to know others. We long for that sense of belonging. It's part of what it means to be created in the image and likeness of the triune God. But that true sense of knownness, of belonging, comes from real, loving, self-sacrificial relationships. It cannot be bought. It's not a transaction. And as creatures, we have an innate sense of our need for safety and security. It's part of what it means to be a creature. We are not God, therefore, by definition, we are not in control, therefore, we are vulnerable. We have this need for security. But we cannot protect ourselves. It's God who provides for us. God who is our ultimate refuge and safety. None of these things are wrong in and of themselves. In fact, they're actually integral parts of what it means to be human. But their fulfillment, and therefore our flourishing, will only happen under the gracious hand and care of God. The merchants, the kings, the seafaring men, they all longed for the same things that we long for, only they looked in the wrong direction. The invitation for us in these passages is to look to Christ who fulfills all of these things. Our desire for purpose, our desire for belonging, and our need for safety. And I even notice, as Jeannie and Peter were reading beautifully, Revelation 20, just think about this for a moment, that we are called. This is Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. I won't say the whole thing, but if you look at it after, you'll see we're given authority to judge. At the end of all things. Authority is not a bad thing. We're given that in Christ. Those who remain faithful to him. We reign with Christ. There's a sense of belonging. We are in Christ. We're in him together. And then also the second death has no power over them. That's our safety. That's the ultimate source of our safety. All these things are found in Christ. They cannot be found anywhere else. Everything else will let us up short. It's only in Christ that these things are fulfilled. And then I also think it's just important if we look at it for a moment, that this image of marriage in Revelation 18 and 19 also reminds us that adultery is a parody of what marriage actually is. And I don't just mean marriage purely, but of what relationships are meant for and faithfulness to God is meant for. Adultery and marriage can look somewhat similar from the outside looking in, but adultery is devoid of the self-sacrificial, self-giving nature of marriage. It's based on transaction. I'll give you what you want if you give me what I want. As long as I get what I want in the end, then it works for everybody. But it's not based on giving oneself to another person, which is the definition of marriage, that I'm giving myself to you. I'm not just trying to get what I want for the person. I'm giving myself to somebody else. That takes risk. That takes vulnerability. It takes courage. It takes patience. It takes grace. It takes all sorts of things. But it cannot be manufactured by transaction. Transactions will give us some sense of power, prestige, and wealth in the short term, but they will always lead to that funeral dirge of Revelation 18. Whereas faithfulness to God, giving ourselves to God and to other people in self-sacrificial love in every one of our relationships, friends, neighbors, coworkers, spouse, siblings, that's what leads to the wedding supper of the Lamb and the great hallelujahs of Revelation 19. and we just seek to get for ourselves, we end up singing funeral dirges. If we are willing to give ourselves to one another in self-sacrificial love out of faithfulness to Jesus, we join in the great wedding feast of the Lamb and sing the great hallelujahs of Revelation 19. And then lastly, I think there's a contrast in these chapters between sin and salvation. Throughout Revelation, we see that sin is this thing that cannibalizes itself. The more we give ourselves over to sin, the more it devours us. Whereas salvation is the exact opposite. Salvation expands, it gives life, it broadens. The actual definition for the Hebrew word for salvation is to be broad, to be spacious, to enlarge. Isn't that beautiful to think about? Salvation is to be broad, to be spacious, to enlarge. The Interpreter's Bible Dictionary says this. I love this definition of salvation. Salvation carries the sense of deliverance from an existence that has become compressed, confined, and cramped. Salvation carries the sense of deliverance from an existence that has become compressed, confined, and cramped. Sin restricts, salvation enlarges. Sin contracts, salvation expands. Sin confines, salvation extends. And that's the image that we get throughout Revelation. God is in the process of making all things new, he says in Revelation 21. Sin is working its way at work. What we get in these chapters is God is bringing evil to its final destruction. And he's doing so in this ever-expanding way of God's saving work in the world. It is going out. It is destroying evil, but it's not a constrictive thing. It enlarges. It expands. And the final defeat of evil that is pictured in these chapters shocks us in particular ways. And I think it's worth thinking about these just for a moment. There's too much here to sort of dig into in too much detail, but I just want to point to two things. The first is Revelation 19:15, which says, when Jesus comes, it's from his mouth comes this sharp sword which strikes down the nation. So the sword with which he wins his victory is not the sword of this world. It's the sword of his mouth that comes forth to destroy and strike down nations. And then Revelation 19:13 says that Jesus comes clothed in a robe dipped in blood. But the amazing thing here is that we have to recognize the battle has not begun yet. So this isn't the blood of his enemies that he soaked in. It's his own blood shed on the cross of Calvary. It's the Lamb who was slain, who is beginning his reign. He's the one who's at the center of the throne in Revelation. When we go back to Revelation 4 and 5, it's the Lamb who was slain, who all creation is worshiping, all the heavens, the myriad upon myriad and thousands upon thousands of angels, the fullness of angels, look to the Lamb. And they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. All creation joins in this song. And what this reminds us of, this Lamb who is slain, who's dipped in his own, his robes are dipped in his own blood at the center of Revelation. What this reminds us of is the recognition that God takes evil extremely seriously. There is judgment. It's not glossed over. But we might actually be surprised in the way in which God exercises judgment. We have to remember what St. Paul said. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Or when he said, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is the kind of warfare that we are called to. Eugene Peterson, in his book Reverse Thunder, which I've made mention to a few times as we've gone through Revelation and have encouraged you to read, he reminds us of the ways in which Jesus has fought with the sword of his mouth throughout the Gospels, the sword word, he calls it. And he says this, when the sword word came from Jesus' mouth in the Capernaum synagogue, the demoniac wasn't slain, he was delivered. When the sharp sword word issued from Jesus' mouth in the Gadarene cemetery, the demoniac legion wasn't slaughtered, he was saved. And he goes on to say, we who accompany Jesus across mountains and through the valleys of salvation are permitted no other weapons. When Saint Peter, eager to fight the evil forces that were sweeping Jesus towards the cross, bared his weapon and with an awkward swing managed to cut off the ear of the high priest's slave, Jesus put an immediate stop to it and repaired the damage with his healing touch. St. John's vision, Peterson says, arouses aggression against wickedness without using the weapons of wickedness. We have to keep that in mind. There is consistency to the Jesus who washes his disciples' feet and came said, I came to seek and save the lost. I came as the servant of all, and the Jesus who comes on the white horse of Revelation. Sin is real, judgment is real, but judgment is the business of God. We are simply called to humbly follow him in the ways of justice, love, and mercy. We cannot be the kind of people, this is the line that came to mind for me this week. It's from Wendell Berry's poem, The Contrariness of the Mad Farmer, where he says, we can't be these kind of people. He says it sarcastically. Did you finish killing everybody who was against peace? Yes, that very sharp, pointed question. Have you finished killing everybody who is against peace? We can't be those kinds of people. May we never become the kind of people who hate evil so much that we have forgotten how to distinguish between evil acts and people themselves. Our war is not against flesh and blood, it's against powers and principalities. We have to keep that in mind. Jesus' sword word and his self-soaked robe remind us of these realities. So here's what I would say, just to sort of summarize what I think these chapters remind us to. First thing is this, it calls us to a confident hope. A confident hope that no matter what challenges we face in this world, and no matter how bad things get, God has already won the victory on the cross, and his kingdom will come in its fullness. Evil doesn't have the last word, no matter how bad it might look. Evil will never have the last word. His kingdom is coming. We can walk in that confident hope that that gives us. Secondly, that in the meantime, while we still have to face the challenges that this world holds, in the meantime, we are called to live with faithfulness to God. And I want to suggest, I think this is so important, we're not just sort of like baring our teeth, buckling down and just waiting, but that in living in faithfulness to God, we are actually beginning to have the deepest desires of our hearts for purpose, belonging, and safety. We're already beginning to have those satisfied in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, that God's judgment will culminate in this ever-expanding saving work that he has begun from before the foundation of the world. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Let us spend a few moments in prayer. Lord, after